But isn't it strange that when he saw the light, he became blind? It reminds me of that old chorus, "When the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And yet, while he was blind, he saw a vision. Because while he was blind, we hear that he'd had a vision that someone was going to restore his sight to him. So he could see, but he could see in a different way. And my prayer is that as we look at Acts chapter 9, we will see things in there that are perhaps different from the way that we've looked at it before. And I just very simply want to look at Acts chapter 9 and five people. Because the way Acts is written, it has an enormous amount to teach us, and yet it doesn't say, do this, do that, do the other. What it does is it says, this is what happened to Saul. This is what happened to Ananias. This is what happened to Annas. This is what happened to Dorcas. This is what happened to Barnabas. This is what happened to various people. And then, a bit like historians, we can then draw those threads and say, well, why did Luke think that those needed to be written down? And he thought, you know, before anyone forgets this, we really need to get this written down. We need to pass this on. This is really important stuff. So let's have a look, first of all, at Saul. Saul was chosen. Verse 15 is the verse that tells us, this man is my chosen instrument. My chosen instrument. To proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the peoples of Israel, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. This man is my chosen instrument. And in our series on Acts, the heading for this section is a new apostle. Saul was chosen, specially chosen, and with hindsight you can say, wasn't he humanly quite well equipped for the task? But spiritually, in some ways, completely going in the wrong direction. Because, verse 1, he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Basically panting with rage. He just couldn't do them in fast enough. Absolutely murderous. So what can we learn from Saul? Well, some of the things we can learn are kind of incidental. When Saul saw the light, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And you know the next part of the story. He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And one of the things that's kind of hidden in there is the fact that the church is the body of Christ. Because Saul was persecuting the church. Jesus was up in heaven. Jesus had been killed. He'd been raised to life again. He'd ascended to heaven. And Saul was persecuting the church. But Jesus said, why are you persecuting them? Why are you persecuting me? So if we're part of the church, in a story way, in the story of Paul and Saul, we can see that the church is the body of Christ. As far as Jesus is concerned, we are Jesus. If somebody persecutes you and me, they are persecuting Jesus. We are part of his body. We are one with him. And so Luke doesn't give it to us as a doctrinal statement, but it's there. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He'd been making other people suffer. And the Lord said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. And it must have been ironic in a way that he suffered so much after causing so much suffering. But one of the things that I think it teaches us and is there for us as an example is that Saul was chosen. And Saul, when he changed his name to Paul, he always looked back to this time. He looked back to that time when he could see nothing and yet became very much aware of things that he'd never seen before. And he said, I saw the risen Lord Jesus. That's when I became an apostle. I had a vision of Jesus, and he had a vision, I think, several times, but this is the first one. And he had this vision, and he could always look back when he was going through tough times and say, but I have been chosen. I have been called. I have been chosen by God, and that's why I am who I am. That's why I am where I am and what I am. And I think that's important for all of us, that we should be able to look back to a point and say, I have been chosen. Now, I speak for myself and say, well, it didn't happen to me like this. I was not on a road somewhere going away from God, and suddenly I heard a voice from heaven and saw a great light, and I turned around and became a Christian. I was about 6, I think, probably, when I first responded to the message of Jesus. And then I wasn't sure if I'd done it right when I was about 9, so I did it again. And I wasn't sure if I'd done it right, so I did it again when I was 14, just to make sure. And it's been a journey. And one of the things that I have found really helpful is something in Scripture Union notes that I read a long time ago, and it said that being a Christian is giving as much as we know of ourselves to as much as we know about God. And as a child, I didn't really understand in the same way as I do as an adult what it means to give your life. Because for me, my life was only, you know, a tenth of the size it is now. And to give my life to God, and I didn't really understand as much about God as I understand now. But I gave as much as I understood of me to as much as I understood of him. And then I did it again and again. And I think that's what our life is supposed to be. That the more we understand what it means to be me, then the more we understand what he is like, we give ourselves. And we have been chosen. And we need to know that. And it's really important. It was vitally important to Saul. And whilst this is in the book of Acts, therefore, to teach us, it's clear that not everybody was like Saul. There were people who we don't know how they became a Christian. There were people who became a Christian because they were there at the day of Pentecost, because they heard someone preaching, because they were, well, like Timothy. Timothy heard it at his mother's knee and his grandmother, and he'd been grown up in it. So we don't have this story here to tell us that we all must have a conversion experience with blinding light, but we do have it here to say we all must know that we have been chosen. And that is chosen for a purpose, and chosen in this case to cause the growth of the church. And we'll have a look a bit later about how this fits into the whole book of Acts. Chosen. We too are chosen. We too need to be converted. We need to repent. We need to believe. We need to be baptized. We need to receive the Holy Spirit, just as we see in the life of Saul here. And Saul ended up doing what Stephen did. In this past week, I went to a church in Germany, in Passau, called St. Stephen's. And they have a big monument on their altar, a big bronze installation, which is showing Stephen being stoned. And I've given a selection here because Stephen actually has a halo, and there's other stuff going on in the background, which is a bit distracting. But I think you can see Stephen on the ground and two people hurling rocks at him, and one person who's there on the left of the picture holding the coats. And there was Saul. Saul, as we read at the end of the story about Stephen being stoned, Saul approved of their killing him. And Saul had heard the message from Stephen. He'd heard what Stephen had said to the Sanhedrin before he got stoned and they dragged him out. He'd heard that all, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. And very interestingly, when we get to verse 29 of this chapter, verse 29, which is on page 1103 of Acts chapter 9, it says, Saul talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. And that word debated in the original language is exactly the same word as the word for what Stephen and the Hellenistic Jews were doing. The Hellenistic Jews didn't like what Stephen was talking about, so they debated with him. It's the same word. They argued with him. And so Saul picked up on what Stephen had done in chapter 6 and verse 9. And I think that's there to encourage us that this is the pattern for how church is supposed to work. That we pick up what somebody else can no longer do because they've died, and we pick it up and we carry it on. There's a continuity. There's doing the same thing, carrying on the task of, in this case, debating with the Hellenistic Jews. So there were, if you like, the Hebraic Jews, the ones who were based in Israel and had kept the original traditions and probably spoke Hebrew or Aramaic as their first language. And there were the Hellenistic Jews, the ones who kind of spread around and got, because of where they were, heavily influenced by the Greek culture, which was no accident. Alexander the Great decided he wanted to spread Greek culture and make everybody in his kingdom more or less the same. And they had become Hellenistic Jews. And then there were the people who weren't Jews at all, the Gentiles. So there were, if you like, these three groups of people. And there's these Hellenistic Jews that, in this particular case, Saul was debating with. We need to carry on the work of the church, the spreading of the gospel. Carry on what Jesus was doing. Because we read at the beginning of the book of Acts, it says, in my first book, I wrote about everything Jesus began to do. And in his second book, Jesus continued to do. Jesus through his body, through the church, as we mentioned earlier. We are the body of Christ. Now, what do we learn from another character here? Ananias. Ananias doesn't appear much in our Bible. In fact, one of the things that is interesting in the commentaries was that some people say, if Luke was making this stuff up, if it's all a fairy tale, why would he choose the name Ananias? Because there's another Ananias a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 4. You wouldn't do that. You would have somebody completely different so that people wouldn't get confused. So it kind of gives an authenticity that this was a chap who just happened to be called Ananias, a fairly common name at the time. What can we learn from Ananias? He wasn't one of the apostles. He wasn't, as far as we know, an elder or a deacon. As far as we know, he's just called a disciple. But one of the interesting things is, whereas Saul, when he heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, who is it? Ananias had heard a voice and he knew who it was. Ananias was a disciple and he knew the voice that was speaking to him. In chapter 9, verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. He knew the voice. He knew the voice. He heard the voice of the Lord. He knew that voice. And he, in Acts chapter 22, Paul talks about his conversion again. And he describes Ananias as a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And from that, we can deduce that Ananias is a Jewish believer held in high regard in the Christian community. And Ananias was somebody who welcomed Saul in this very difficult situation where none of the other believers would accept that this chap who had come to Damascus with the express purpose of tying them up and dragging them back to Jerusalem as prisoners, he welcomed Saul. He was obedient to what he was told by God, and he was bold. It can't have been easy to side with Paul, to go to Saul, to go to where Saul was staying. We think, or commentators think, that Saul was probably staying with the person he was going to be staying with anyway. The person connected with the high priests and the hierarchy of the synagogues in Damascus that he'd been planning to stay with, because he hadn't made any other arrangements. So that was going into the lion's den. And that's what Ananias did. In verse 12, in a vision, Saul was told, in a vision, Ananias was told, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. I have heard many reports about this man in that verse. And yet, when he comes to Saul, verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. So he had changed from regarding Saul as this man to my brother. The despised enemy, the alien, has become a brother. And the commentators point out that Ananias talks about the way. And the Jews who became Christians originally were called followers of the way. And that's just a little side note. What do we learn from Ananias? We learn that he was, just as far as we know, an ordinary disciple, a disciple who listened and knew the voice of the Lord and who was obedient to it, who welcomed and who was bold. What do we learn from Barnabas? Barnabas is mentioned a little bit later in the passage, so in verse 27. Saul left Damascus and went to Jerusalem. He had the same problem in Jerusalem, that the Christians there knew what he was like and didn't want to have anything to do with him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Boy, do we need encouragers. Isn't that there to remind us how important encouragers are? One of the things that is probably easier in hindsight is to think about what would have happened if Barnabas had not done that. What would have happened? So, we've got some Christians in Jerusalem. We've got some Christians, formerly Jews, in Damascus. Would they have actually split if Barnabas hadn't said to the Christians in Jerusalem, yes, Saul is okay, but they had up in Damascus, the two parts of the church could have split and gone completely different ways. What could have happened if Barnabas hadn't done this to Saul? would he have been felt so rejected and so humiliated and so worthless that maybe it hadn't been real and people weren't accepting him and the original apostles didn't accept him back at where it all started. So Barnabas again was not one of the 12 apostles. He seems to have been a number two. Every time you read about him, he was with somebody else and encouraging somebody else. Always with someone else. He was a supporting role. But he too was welcoming, and he too was bold. I've got a map there just to show where Paul was, or where Saul was going. So it starts at the top with Tarsus. Then he went down to Jerusalem at the bottom. Then he went from Jerusalem to Damascus, which is where he was converted on the road there. Then there's a little loop going out of Damascus into Arabia or Petra and back again to Damascus, which isn't in the book of Acts. That's in Galatians. But when you try and put these two things together, that's the way it seems to fit, that he spent some time near Damascus and then went back into Damascus and then went back down to Jerusalem again. And that's where Barnabas was so key. And then what can we learn from Aeneas? I'm not quite sure how to say his name, but I'll call it that. He just has a bit part here. Verse 32, as Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. We know almost nothing about him apart from the fact that he had this need. He'd been unable to walk for 8 years. But he became somebody who was a living testimony because he had been healed and he let other people know about it. And I think that's a challenge for us sometimes. We have our quiet corner and sometimes we go there and we ask for prayer, for healing, for something, and then nobody ever hears anything else about it. And it is so encouraging when we do share and say, I asked for prayer, I asked the Lord to heal me, and he did. Such an encouragement, such a witness, such a testimony. Has God helped me? And if so, who does it make a difference to? Just a difference to me? Or to all the people around? It's quite amazing here. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. I think there's an area called the Plain of Sharon, which is in that area. So the surrounding area saw this and turned to the Lord. What can we learn from Aeneas? And what can we learn from Dorcas? Dorcas, in the same part of that chapter, in verse 36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became ill and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood round him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Dorcas was a disciple. For those of you interested in gender equality, this is the word disciple with the feminine. And apparently Dorcas is the only person whose name we know who was a woman disciple. But it does tell us that women can be disciples. Dorcas was a disciple. Dorcas was doing what Jesus did. Sneak peek forward to chapter 10. And Peter, when he was preaching to Cornelius, he described Jesus. And the way he described Jesus was, Jesus was a man who went about doing good. Doing good and healing the sick. And Dorcas was somebody who was doing what Jesus did. She was doing good. And the thing that struck me about this is what it says about her doing this good. So in verse 36, she was always doing good and helping the poor. So it wasn't like we see sometimes, like on the Slough Run, I'm told that at Ramadan, some Muslims come along and help out because they're doing good because it's Ramadan. No, she was always doing good. It was a lifestyle. Always doing good. And she was doing what Jesus did. In my first book, I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do. Now, here's Dorcas. She's carrying on what Jesus did. She's doing good. And Peter is also carrying on doing what Jesus did. Very, very similar to when Jesus raised the little girl and said, Talitha koum, little girl, get up. Very similar. He sent everybody out of the room. He prayed, and the person was raised from the dead. So Peter was doing what Jesus did as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Dorcas was good at making clothes for widows. She did what she could. Peter was able to do miracles, to bring someone back from the dead. Each of them did what Jesus was doing in their various forms, in their different ways. And then there are the unnamed people. So I've named some people, but the book of Acts is full of people who don't have a name. So who was it who brought Christianity to Damascus and Lydda and Joppa? Because the first time we hear about them, there are Christians there. Who was it who kept Paul safe in Damascus? Who was it who kept Paul safe in Jerusalem? Now you could say, who brought Christianity to Lydda and Joppa? That might have been Philip. Because at the end of the story about Philip, we read that he went from Azotus through preaching all the towns till he came to Caesarea. So he would have had to go more or less through Lydda. It could have been him. And you could say, who kept Paul safe in Damascus? Well, that would have been Ananias. And who kept Paul safe in Jerusalem? Well, that would be Barnabas. But when we actually look at the verses in this chapter, it just says the followers, the disciples, the believers. It was just unnamed, ordinary people, not fantastic big names, people on the platform, Billy Grahams, just ordinary disciples. And a key verse, I think, of this chapter is verse 31. Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. And it almost looks like a summary at the end and not telling you anything you didn't already know. But I think it does actually tell us something very important. One of the things it tells us is it uses the word the. Gavin over in Germany will tell you that the Germans have lots of words for the. And he's very grateful for the English language being simple and it's only got one. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria. And as far as Luke's concerned, it was the church. Not the churches, not the denominations. It could so easily have been very different. But it was the church that was in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and Samaria. The church. Quite sad to read in Operation World for yesterday about the Solomon Islands, saying that the different islands got different ethnic groups and they've got different churches in those different ethnic groups and they don't really work together. That's not what it's supposed to be like. And how did the church grow? Did it grow because Saul was doing such a good job preaching? Or Peter? Or because of the miracles that were being done? It actually says it grew because people were living in the fear of the Lord, so they had a lifestyle, and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. They were living in the fear of the Lord, not the fear of men, not the fear of one day I might be old and poor. They were living in the fear of the Lord, and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Growth is due to lifestyle and the Holy Spirit. Now, if we take a bird's eye view of what's going on in Acts, we've got an initial Acts of chapters 1 to 7 tell you about the church in Jerusalem. And we're now in chapter 9, which is part of the Acts 8 to 13, which is telling us about the church in Judea and Samaria. And then the second half of Acts is all about the ends of the earth, and it's fulfilling that prophecy, that promise from Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the whole book of Acts works that out. So what do these things that we see in chapter 9, this history, what does it teach me? Am I a preacher like Paul? Am I a listener like Ananias, listening for the voice of God and responding to it? Am I an encourager like Barnabas? Am I a witness like Aeneas? Am I a doer like Dorcas? Am I being, as much as I can be, a disciple of Jesus, carrying on the work that he began?